Well, two mornings ago, we left matters with that remarkable decision of Christ's apostles. That decision, if you remember, was to give top priority to the ministry of the word and prayer. I say a remarkable decision since it's not a decision followed by many churches today. And I speak especially of what I know at home in the Anglican Communion. That's a pity, because by taking this priority, the apostles showed the way to a very successful policy, and the word of God spread throughout the Mediterranean region. So the question I want to ask today is this: whatever put the idea of this priority into their heads in the first place? To which I think the answer must be, and you'll expect it to be, the example of Jesus. So back then to examine this example in Mark chapter 1. Not going to give you the page number. If you can't find Mark, there's no hope for you. Now, what a great little book Mark wrote. For when he pushed the family cat off his study chair and put pen to paper, as we would say, he produced an entirely new kind of literature that the world had not had before. We call it a gospel. Actually, the common use of a gospel as a description of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a second century usage. When Mark opened his book and said the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he used the word gospel in the way that we use it today when we say someone preached the good news of Jesus. Many people have thought that Mark tells a marvelous story, full stop. But we know that at the same time, he teaches his readers, through the story, the glorious gospel of God. Mark's little book, well, little is not exactly the right word. It is short, shorter than the others, but it has had a vast influence on the world. Mark's little book has been contrasted with the other gospels. It is said, for example, that Matthew is full of the great teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke has many of those marvelous parables. John, that great upper room discourse. And therefore, Mark has been put down as someone who's primarily interested not in the words of Jesus, but in the works of Jesus. But this, I believe, is a rather false assessment. For once you open the pages and get into the gospel, you discover that for Mark, Jesus is primarily a teacher, or rather, the teacher. And this teaching of his is recorded on two levels, which I find fascinating. There's the public teaching to the crowds, and there's the private tutorials to the disciples, probably the first training course ever. I guess every live church ought to have something like that. The public preaching, which reaches far and wide, if possible, but also the individual and private instruction of those who become believers so that they may be effective in the work of God. So, no surprise, therefore, that when Mark brings Jesus onto the stage of history, you'll see what he was in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." He arrives as a preacher and as an evangelist. James Denney, a great Scottish theologian, once wrote that Jesus did not come to preach the gospel, but to die that there might be a gospel to preach. And I think we'd be inclined to agree with that at first thought, apart from the text that is here under our noses, where it says quite plainly that he did come to preach the gospel. Now, it soon becomes clear as we get into chapter 1 that the hallmark of this new teaching was authority. And you'll see that not least in the first scene of the synagogue. Verse 21. The story is so well known, you hardly need me to read it all, but I'll start it off. They went into Capernaum, verse 21 and Mark 1, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their rabbis and teachers of the law. So this teaching, when it came across with enormous authority. By authority, I don't mean dogmatism. I think Mark meant power and effectiveness. And it was power indeed, for as you will read immediately later, this preaching rattled the cages of hell. And hell's alarm was that of one who senses defeat. I'll go on reading. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, whether there's a statement or questions doesn't matter, but you notice that hell is absolutely orthodox in its teaching about the person and work of Christ. Hell knows very well that Jesus of Nazareth is the Holy One of God. And hell knows very well that this one has come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. No wonder, therefore, there is unrest in hell. So, this story that takes place here in the synagogue is not a common exorcism. Truth is driving out lies by the authority of God. The king is establishing his kingdom, and the evil one is defeated. But I need hardly say there were mighty works as well as mighty words. Not specially spectacular in this preliminary story of Peter's mother-in-law, and you'll see that in verse 29. Because after leaving the synagogue, he entered the house of Simon, and Simon's mother-in-law was ill with fever, and they told him of her. Well, I don't know what that fever was. I'm not a medic, and I don't suppose even the medics know. But it might have been rather that, like that tiresome glandular fever and such like that we know so well. And the story tells us that without any drama or fuss, he takes her by the hand, lifts her up, the fever left her, and a typical Markan statement, she began to serve them. Because with Mark, if once Jesus redeems you, touches your life, then you serve him. By the way, there's no drama and no fuss, and there never is with Mark. He doesn't seem to have been a particularly emotional man. He doesn't ring the bells. He doesn't say things that to alarm you, or the lights don't go on very brightly. And yet, if you read him carefully, my, there's a tremendous drama going on. And here, without any modern means of communication, no telephone, no email, no faxes, nothing of that kind, immediately the news is out and the crowds come. That evening at sundown, verse 32, they brought him all who were sick and oppressed by demon, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. All who come are healed. And if you doubt it, compare that with Matthew's parallel account, which makes it perfectly plain that no one went away disappointed and empty. Finally, very late that evening, the disciples and their master find their beds. Exhausted, would you say? Certainly. Exhilarated? Well, very possibly. The more quick-witted of the disciples might possibly have thought to themselves that their fame and fortune was assured from now on. Why, all the faith healers and the tele-evangelists that the world has ever seen or heard couldn't achieve in a lifetime what Jesus did in a single evening. But a big shock awaits the four disciples. Early as they may have woken up, their master has woken earlier. His place is empty. He's gone. And Mark tells us why. Verse 35, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departs and went out into a desolate place, and there he prayed. Significantly in his gospel, Mark only records three times when Jesus prayed. Presumably he prayed many times, but these are recorded at special times in the gospel, and every one is a time of crisis. So I'm assuming that this is a time of crisis too. And what is the crisis about? Well, we can get a vivid sense of the issues at stake by looking at the disciples and Jesus' reply. Simon and those who were with him, verse 36, searched for him and found him. Actually, that's rather a weak translation. They hunted for him. And they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." You know, I don't know how you read this in public. I know some people just are dull readers. But even if you were a good and excitable reader, I'm not quite sure how you do this. I'll give it a shot, and you can tell me if you think I'm anywhere near it. The disciples are exasperated. What on earth is he doing out here? Sick people have been arriving all night. He should be back helping them. So they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." I think there's a mixture of exasperation, a lack of understanding, and puzzlement. And notice what he said. "Let us go on to the next towns." How very disappointed. They wanted him to come back. "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also." And then there's very significant words, "For that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Why did he come out? "For what did you come out, Lord?" "For preaching the word in every village and town." And he's determined that nothing will deflect him, even the very best activities. I suppose we'd have to say that with such godlike powers, if Jesus had given himself to a healing ministry with his whole life, the entire Middle East would have been cleared of sickness and suffering. The only problem is we would never have had a savior. And so because of this great refusal, the word of the Lord marches on, or does it? Well, no, there's a spectacle in the way that seems to be hindering his progress, and there it is in verse 40, an untouchable, pitiable leper, longing for help. "And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.'" Now, I think that his cry is very significant. If you compare it with the cry of the father of the epileptic boy later on in the gospel, the father of the epileptic boy said, "If you can do it, will you help us?" and was rebuked for his doubt. The leper has no doubt whatever that Jesus can do it. It's a matter of whether he will. So notice the language that he uses. It's very precise and accurate. "If you will, if you are willing, I know you can make me clean." And compassion wins, as it must. And the stupendous work is done with a touch, and all is well. Or is it? Well, it appears that not all is well, because there follows, as many of you will know who studied this carefully, some extraordinary words of Jesus that are even stronger in the original Greek. Though I do think it comes out in this translation. Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, saying to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." So Jesus, in the very strongest, almost violent language, says, "Away with you. Say nothing to a soul. Go to the recognized authorities, regain your place among the people. But of what has happened to you today, I don't want to hear a squeak." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news. Well, of course, wouldn't you have done the same? So would I. But the result is just what Jesus feared. So Jesus could, look at the end of verse 45, it's so important to the whole storyline, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, which is what he claimed to do, but was out in desolate places and the people were coming to him from every quarter. The result was inevitable. Advancing crowds, a human tide as the news spread. So great, it was all but trapped him in the countryside as he feared. And preaching in the synagogues would have to wait. I think it's very necessary for us, if we want to understand Mark's gospel, to understand these crowds. I won't trouble you to turn ever to chapter 3. If you do, you'll find that there's a story in the second paragraph of another great crowd that followed him when he told his disciples to have a little skiff to go out into the water so that he shouldn't be crushed. There's a nice Bible illustration in a Bible I have at home of this scene, only the artist has, I think, got it wrong. In this illustration, all is peaceful. Jesus is sitting in the skiff teaching. The people are gathered on the shore. A small boy is on his tummy, making marks in the sand. An aged warrior is standing on his staff, and the rest are listening. But I don't think anything like that really happened at all. What was actually happening, if you read the story, is that strong men were carrying stretchers with sick people out into the water and pushing insistently towards Jesus, determined to touch him in order that they may be cured, and the little skiff is in danger of being swamped. Again and again in Mark, Jesus is nearly crushed by the crowds. But surely there's no surprise in that. It's only realistic reporting. What would you expect? These were real healings. We've sometimes been used to very counterfeit things, but this is genuine. This is instantaneous. This is final and complete. Some years ago, we had, as a member of our congregation at home, a sister in Great Ormond Street, which is our specialist London hospital for children. She told me that she was in charge of the ward for youngsters, and that that very week, a boy had come into the ward with leukemia, who was the captain of the under-14 boys football team in our country. There were lots of boys and girls in that ward whose lives had suddenly seemed to be cut short by this diagnosis of leukemia. Imagine for a moment that Jesus should come into that ward today, in the 21st century, and go from bed to bed and just tell them to get up, throw away their pajamas, put on their clothes, and wait for their parents to fetch them. If that were to happen for just an hour, within 24 hours, by air, sea, road, and rail, people would be moving in on London in enormous, enormous crowds. In fact, it would be impossible to control them. This is what was happening in Galilee when Jesus was healing. And he himself was in real peril of having his program, indeed his mission in the world, dictated by events out of his seeming control. So to chapter 2. Let's keep on the storyline. At last he returns to Capernaum after some days, and it's reported, delightedly and excitedly, I guess, that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. So, as usual, a pressing crowd comes and there's no room even to breathe in the room where he is. And what do you suppose he's doing? Is it works or word? Well, we're told quite plainly at the end of verse 3, he was preaching the word to them. Not, of course, that the people had come to listen. On the contrary, they'd come to watch, to see, to look at this amazing demonstration of healing power if there was somebody there needing it. Even if it meant illegal entry into the house, as we might say, with that amazing hole in the roof as people brought their friend. I guess we watch it too with amusement and admiration as this paralyzed man gingerly is let down in a hammock and the people have to step back on each other's toes, breathe down each other's necks as this helpless parcel of a man comes down just in front of Jesus and enough space is made. The hubbub dies down. There's an electrical atmosphere of expectation. And then comes the word of authority everyone is waiting for, or was it? Son, your sins be forgiven you. If the paralytic man had been a Yorkshireman, do you know what a Yorkshireman is? You probably don't, but they're known in our country for their bluntness of speech. If the paralytic man had been a Yorkshireman, I think he'd have replied immediately to Jesus, I didn't come for that, thanks. Can't you see what I need? But apparently Jesus is not in a mood to demonstrate his power to heal him physically. His supreme intention is to demonstrate that he has a certain authority. You'll find that in verse 10. He says he wants to show that he has authority to forgive sins. And therefore, at this moment, in order to show that he may forgive sins in the invisible world, he does something in the visible world. And he says to the man, "Rise, pick your bed and go home." Bones, muscles, flesh and blood combine, and the paralytic jumps up and walks out of the room. No lessons needed in how to walk, no stumbling, no stick to help him. He runs out with utterly new life. It's like a resurrection sign, a new creation. But surely the message could hardly be clearer. It may not have been clear to the people in that room, but it's surely clear to Mark's readers, and it's obvious what Mark is wanting to tell us. That Jesus' action sets a great priority before us and before his disciples who are watching, that first things come first. Even when there are pressing needs of healing or hunger or whatever it is, salvation and forgiveness is our greater need. Well, I don't feel I can explain it to you adequately or eloquently. It's better that we should hear from the healed paralytic himself. And fortunately, the heavenly authorities have allowed him today to come and talk to you and to tell you at Taylor what happened that day. So I'll ask him if he will come to the microphone. Well, it was a never-forgotten day. I shall never forget that word that he spoke to me, your sons are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, because it was an utter puzzlement and a terrible disappointment. I didn't know what to make of it. But then after a while, there were scribes criticizing and a hubbub around me. He suddenly said to me, get up, take your bed and walk out. And I sensed an enormous power in my life, and I did just that. It was amazing. I went out, I lived a normal life, I raised a family, I enjoyed the usual life that you enjoy. It was a miracle. But I want to tell you this morning, as I only have a short time with you, that I've been now with Christ for 2,000 years. I didn't understand at the time that that forgiveness was far more important than my healing. I suppose if you asked me if I'd had to make a choice, I'd had to remain a paralytic rather than be unforgiven. Please remember my experience. I learnt that day in experience, and I know now that the greatest human need is the word of forgiveness. And I've come to tell you that from my own experience because I'm hoping there are some of you who realize that it's your duty to put first things first, to do what the apostles did following the example of Jesus, and determine not to be deflected from a mission that puts salvation right at the front. In this way, it might be possible in your time, I don't want to be critical, says the paralytic, but it might be possible to see the church renewed and the world hearing the good news of salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that paralytic. We thank you that he's been with Christ for 2,000 years. We thank you for the amazing thing that happened to him that day. We thank you that Jesus had authority to forgive sins and has that authority today. We thank you for the priority in his mission and the priority in the apostles' mission. And we pray that the churches in our own time may recover their nerve and put first things first, that your glorious truth and power may spread to all the nations again. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Vespers at 8 o'clock in the atrium. Otherwise, have a great day.